You are listening to Fire School of Ministry podcast from the South Island of New Zealand. From revival to reformers to relationships, Fire School aims to train and equip followers of Jesus to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Find Fire School of Ministry, New Zealand on Facebook.
Created what way? And if you look at Genesis 1 verse 27, it says that as we're created, this is the creation account of humans, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Can I just remind you that the first command from the Lord God to Adam and Eve was not go to church. I'm sorry if that's offensive. It wasn't be religious. The first command was actually to do with their sexual makeup. It was actually to do with them joining together. And God was saying that although he had created Adam and Eve, as you know, he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then Adam, there was no suitable helper. So out of Adam's side, or he took his side in Hebrew, or his rib, it's translated. And out of the rib, he made Eve and then brought her back as the perfect complementary to make mankind reflective in his image, male and female, with distinction in the male and female. You'll notice the very first command that God gives is, join together, guys. Be blessed. Have fun and fruitful. Be fruitful. Multiply. Reproduce. God would never recreate another human in the way that he made Adam and Eve. We would be reproduced through the act of sexual intimacy, which is fascinating, really, when you think about it. And that's the beauty, one of the beauties of the created order. That's the way we were created. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Now understand that Adam wasn't in the garden all alone, and he just needed someone else to help him with the gardening. It was something a little bit more than that. There is a fantastic, beautiful, exquisite, complementary nature for male and female. The way a woman's brain thinks, although I don't personally agree with it. Just the way that, you know, it's just like spaghetti in their head, like this. Whereas a man's brain is, you know, one thing, logical. What are you thinking about? One thing. Right now, what are you thinking about? Just one thing. Whereas women are. But having said that, the crazy, you know, complementary differences, the unique distinctions between male and female. Having said all of that, it's beautiful. Even though there are times when actually I can have more sympathy for two gay men joining together because men think alike. I actually can understand how homosexual relationships can work, because being married to my wife and having to put up with a female concept of life with my male concept of life, it's blooming hard. And that's from someone who's heterosexually attracted as well. I don't have same-sex attraction issues. You understand? But it's actually, I can actually understand a homosexual viewpoint in that you're joining with someone who thinks very similar to you. But God has set it up to be complementary. God has set up the perfect balance to bring children into is with the male brain, the female brain, the male emotions, the female emotions, the male anatomy, the female anatomy, coming together in that beautiful, created, complementary way to recreate the perfect DNA, the perfect reflection, children who are the perfect reflection of that mother and father. You say, but not all children, people can have children. Yeah, I know that. My wife and I were barren, and it wasn't seen as a blessing when we were barren. And what about adoption? Yeah, we've adopted children as well, post having children of our own after being healed of barrenness. So we don't view barrenness as a blessing. The norm, the way God intended it, was that we would join together in marriage, in that covenant, and create children. That's a beautiful thing. That's not bad news. That's good news. That's the created order. And to violate that would be to violate God's creative order. So for Adam, there was no suitable helper to be found. So the Lord God, as you know, he went through all of the animals. He went, no way, no rhinoceroses. So the Lord God, and we'll look at that in Leviticus tomorrow. And the Lord God caused the man to fall. That was funny. You can laugh at the bestiality jokes. They are funny, but you're going to miss them if you're not quick. Some of you are saying, I'm just not laughing because you're not funny, and I'm still thinking about Ricky Gervais. Okay. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And as we know, he sang beautiful Hebrew poetry to her. And in a nice, posh Elizabethan English accent, he said, "Oh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." No, I don't think he said it like that at all. He's looking at a nudie woman, for goodness sake. He's a heterosexually attracted male, and he's looking at his first ever sight of someone who came from him but wasn't him. And he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Just like any African-American would. She should be called woman, but she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So there's the family unit breaks, the man leaves that family unit, a new family is formed with another woman, marriage, and the two become one. They sexually join, they become one spiritually. There's the oneness that's created. And that oneness, the male female oneness that's created, reflects the glory of God, because mankind is created in the image of God. So we're talking, this is a very basic teaching on the created order. When you mess with that, you are offending and messing with the original design for human beings. And you can't tamper with that foundation without consequences. It will have an effect on society. The problem has been is we as the church have not upheld marriage. As God's people, what we've done is we've lowered marriage, lowered the standard, lowered our sexual purity standards, and of course it's created a vacuum where anything goes, and that's why we're living in the culture that we're living in now. So this matters. In Hebrew, it says she should be called woman, which is isha, because she was taken out of the man, the ish. So the isha is taken out of the ish. You can see the play on words, woman and man in Hebrew. And one scholar said this, Gordon Wenham, he said, in ecstasy, man bursts into poetry on meeting his perfect helpmate. So Dr. Brown says this, heterosexual unions mutually and therefore sexually are the only unions throughout the entire Bible blessed by God, sanctioned by or referenced in any explicit or positive way by any author in the entire Bible. This is really saying something. So we're going to look at this title called The Bible is a Heterosexual Book. And I want to explain what I mean by that. And this is really, really going to be hopefully quite helpful for you. The Bible presupposes heterosexuality for the normative relationships between humans in marriage. It presupposes that. You say, but it hardly talks about homosexuality in the Bible. I mean, it really is only mentioned 6 or 7 or 8 times in the Bible, and some of them are very mild references, some are very explicit references. So why do Christians get all the fuss about the Bible? Well, about homosexuality? Well, because the Bible is a heterosexual book. One way of looking at it would be the way Larry Tomczak looked at it. He says, let's say that you buy a new cookbook featuring healthy dessert recipes, none of which use sugar. In the introduction to the book, the author explains her reasons for avoiding sugar products, telling you that you will find sumptuous, sweet dessert recipes, but all of them are without sugar. And so, throughout the rest of the book, the word sugar is not found a single time. Not once. Would it be right to conclude that avoiding sugar was not that important to the author? To the contrary, it was so important that every single recipe in the book makes no mention of sugar. Now, I hope that's making some sense to you right there. Do you see the point? Homosexuality is not mentioned throughout the Bible because the Bible is a heterosexual book. You say, well, that's just not right. Well, I'm sorry it's not right. Bring your emotions, humble yourself, submit them to the Word of God, and repent before you do that. I'm sorry that that's not right. I can't make that any better for you. But that's what the Bible teaches. It presupposes heterosexuality. You say, hang on a minute, Steve. Jesus did not mention homosexuality. Why are you making such a big deal about it? Because the Bible presupposes heterosexuality as the normative relationship. And any first century Jewish rabbi would have taught you that. And homosexuality was unthinkable in the Jewish community in the first century Judaism. So Jesus makes no mention of it. Just like the recipe maker would not make mention of sugar throughout the recipe book, because at the beginning of the book, the author said, no sugar in the desserts. Does that make sense? Okay, let's have a look, just follow this through. Every single reference to marriage in the Bible refers to heterosexual unions. You can see the Hebrew idiom, take a wife, in Genesis 4, verse 19, Genesis 24, verse 4, Genesis 25, verse 1. Every single reference to marriage in the Bible speaks of heterosexual unions. Every warning to men about sexual purity presupposes heterosexuality. So when a man is warned to be sexually pure, it's presupposing that it's heterosexual sin that the man will fall into. With married men often warned not to lust after another woman. Again, presupposing heterosexuality. See Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, and then, of course, Matthew 5, 27, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. Point number 3, every discussion about family order and structure speaks explicitly in heterosexual terms, referring to husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. See Leviticus 19, Colossians 3, Ezekiel 20, cross-reference with Ephesians 6. What's my point? In England right now, on the birth certificate, when two men get married, one can choose to be the husband and one can be the wife. Can you see immediately that, as especially in the so-called gay Christian movement, which are people living in same-sex relationships but wanting to maintain their religious faith and attend church and things like that. Can you see how that makes absolutely no sense to two men reading that when you have your Bible devotions together, two gay men, when it says, honor your mother and father? Well, the adopted child of those two gay men who are so-called Christians, how does that child do that? Why am I even pointing that out? Because the Bible presupposes heterosexuality. It's the normative for human relationships. This is not, I know that this might seem like Sunday school, but this really is important, especially when we're addressing the area of gay Christianity and those that would say you can live a homosexual lifestyle and follow Jesus, which is actually what this course is about. Point number four, every law or instruction given to children presupposes heterosexuality, as children are urged to heed or obey or follow the counsel or example of their father or mother. Well, if a child has two lesbian mothers, how can that child obey that command? Well, it can't. That's the point. Point number five, every parable, illustration, metaphor having to do with marriage is presented in exclusively heterosexual terms. Jeremiah 33:10. In the Old Testament, God depicts his relationship with Israel as that of a groom and a bride. In the New Testament, the image shifts to the marital union between a husband and wife as a picture of Christ and the church. That's Jeremiah 2, cross-reference with Ephesians 5. Since there is no such thing as in vitro fertilization and the like in biblical times, the only parents were heterosexual. It still takes a man and woman to produce a child, and there is not a hint of homosexual couples adopting children in the scriptures. Again, it presupposes that the book, God's divine order, is male and female. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to stand on that. That's a hill I'm going to die on. That's something I'm going to stand on. Why? Because that is the created order of what the Bible teaches. I can't deviate from that. So the Bible is a heterosexual book, and you've got there Ephesians 5:22. Husbands, love your wives. So males, love the female, just as Messiah loved the church and gave herself up for her. Robert Gagnon, famous, very well-read New Testament scholar, probably the world's leading theologian on homosexuality in the Bible, he wrote this: indeed, every narrative, law, proverb, exhortation, poetry, and metaphor in the pages of Scripture that has anything to do with sexual relations presupposes a male-female prerequisite for sexual relations and marriage. You say, Steve, why are you driving this home? Because when you get in the heat of the debate, when you stand up against people, I'm not denying for a moment that two men can love each other. I'm not denying for a moment that two women can love each other and have erotic love, physical love between them. I'm not denying that for a moment, that they're sincere in their love and committed in their love in some cases. I'm not denying that for a moment. But is it God's divine order? Absolutely not. It breaks God's divine order according to what the scriptures teach. And you'll find yourself in a debate where people say, well, I love God and I'm in a loving, committed, monogamous relationship with the same sex and I'm okay with that. And my answer to that will be, you're deceived. According to 1 Corinthians 6, which we'll look at tomorrow, where it says homosexuals, those arsenokoia and malakoi, the two Greek words, passive and the penetrative, homosexual partners, both the receiver and the giver in homosexual relationships, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are tough words. Those are tough words, 1 Corinthians 6, along with greedy, idolaters, those that are sexually immoral. Those are tough words. And we're going to need to be able to present those words lovingly to people, or deny Jesus and deny what we know the scriptures to teach. Just think of this scenario of adopting children. You think of the beauty of a couple coming together and out of their sexual union, a man and a woman coming together in marriage, reproducing a child that looks like part of the mum and part of the dad, reproducing their own DNA in their family. And you think of how a homosexual couple, two men, would need to get children. Here's an example. I mean, this breaks my heart to read this. The LA Times reported in December of last year, 2007, that two gay men who desperately wanted to have a child, their attempt to bring a child into the world involved a woman they barely knew. After fertilizing her eggs in vitro using both men's sperm, another woman would carry the resulting embryos to term. They had no idea whose DNA would carry the day. The birth of their son, Jansen, marked the end of a four-year journey that involved three egg retrievals, 65 eggs, seven fertilization attempts, three surrogates, and more than $200,000 in expenses. The Times reported when they finally succeeded and produced a baby boy, as for the identity of the biological father, they prefer not to know. As the new family settles in its Atlanta home, the surrogate continues to pump and freeze breast milk for Jansen. Each week, she ships bottles from Massachusetts to Georgia packed in dry ice. I don't doubt that these two men are doting fathers, but the whole story underscores that God does not bless his human creation with homosexuality. And what about those who can't afford 200 grand to produce a child? And what about the fact that a child has been brought into the world by human choice that is guaranteed not to have a mother and even to know for sure who the father is? This is a blessing. Can you see my point? The point of the author, coming from Dr. Brown's book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? The point of is the complication of actually producing children. You still need a man and a woman to produce children. Doesn't matter who the surrogates are. Doesn't matter how you're moving the people around. You still need that physical act to take place, whether it's done in a petri dish or done in the sexual intercourse. You still need a man and a woman to create children. I was horrified at the gay agenda in the recent interview with the New Zealand military, where I was in a role play situation in New Zealand military, and because I made a comment that homosexual sex, I had to address the issue of homosexual sex between two soldiers, and I made one comment, I used the word slightly unhealthy compared to heterosexual sex. I made that one comment and failed to get enlisted into the New Zealand military as a chaplain for that very reason. Dear Jesus, can you imagine what it would have been like if I had got enlisted? If that was what I didn't get enlisted on, and I was told by a major, I cannot believe you made that comment. And I looked him in the face and I said, sir, I cannot believe that you think it is an equally healthy. On biology alone, that sexual acts in a waste disposal unit, you're going to tell me that's healthy between two gay men. It's ridiculous. But with a straight face, with full sincerity, he said, well, that's not compliant to our agenda. Amazing. G.K. Chesterton said these words, don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. You go onto a farmer's field, go onto the paddocks, and you see a fence, and you think, I don't like that fence. I think we should just take that fence down. Look, it's all crooked and stupid looking. It doesn't even do anything. Before you take that fence down on the farm, just ask the farmer, Mr. Farmer, why did you put that fence up? Ah, let me tell you, he'll say. There's a reason when we move sheep around what happens. That's why we've got that fence. Chesterton said, be careful before you take a fence down, before you take a fence down and extend marriage now to other groups, before you do that, ask the question, why was it put there in the first place? Very important. Let's watch a very emotional Australian TV ad. And this would be a pro same-sex advert. And So I want you to notice the emotions and notice what that's saying about everything I've just said to you. I'm discriminating. No, I'm not discriminating. I just refuse to redefine what God has set in place for all of history. I refuse to, no one has the right to redefine something that's unredefinable. Otherwise, words have no meaning. Marriage, the word itself has no meaning if you can redefine it. This is Dr. Ben Carson appearing in New Zealand. 2 + 2 = 5.
Really special guest, and that slide is just about giving it away. When I was in Washington, I went to the National Organization of Marriage gala that they were holding, which basically, as I said, was a group of international people getting together to say that we're going to continue to fight for marriage. We're not giving up this fight. The guest speaker at that gala was Dr. Ben Carson. And Dr. Ben Carson is emeritus professor of, see, I wrote this out of the program. You can read the media on that side. He is the emeritus professor of neurosurgery, oncology, plastic surgery, and pediatrics at the Johns Hopkins School of Medicine. In 2001, Dr. Carson was named by CNN and Time magazine as one of the nation's 20 foremost physicians and scientists. That same year, he was selected by the Library of Congress as one of the 89 living legends on the occasion of his 200th anniversary. And he's president and co-founder of the Carson Scholars Fund, which recognises young people of all backgrounds for exceptional academic and humanitarian accomplishments. He's been in the country for a week. I understand that his wife is here as well. And he has kindly and graciously agreed to come and encourage you folks, and I asked him if he could speak about the 2 + 2 = 5 concept, because we need to understand what this debate is all about. And he's a passionate defender of marriage between one man and one woman, and they're trying to get him to stand for president. So would you welcome, please, Dr. Ben Carson?
Well, thank you. Thank you very much. It's wonderful to be here. And particularly, an organization that is honoring such a sacred institution as marriage, one of the longest standing institutions in human history. And, you know, I've created some controversy in the United States because I take a strong stand for traditional marriage between a man and a woman. And I think there's good reasons for that. You know, not just, that it's what God has established, but when you think about it logically, even in the animal kingdom, you have a male and a female. And some animals mate for life, and they establish families, create a safe environment for the raising of their families. So there was obviously a reason dealing with procreation and perpetuation of the species that was involved with the traditional pairing as well. And, you know, the fact that I have come out publicly and stated that has caused a bit of consternation among the gay community, because they think that, you know, if you're a scientific person, then obviously you should believe in gay marriage. Now, what I have said is, I don't care what any two consenting adults do. I'm not going to try to control their behavior. And I think everybody should have equal rights. But I don't think anybody gets extra rights. In other words, the right to redefine an established pillar of society. No one gets to do that. And I mentioned, you know, a number of varieties of situations, including pedophiles and people who believe in bestiality. The point being that if you change the definition for one group, you don't have any defense against the next group that comes along and wants a change to be made. And I've likened the proponents of gay marriage to a new group of mathematicians who come along and say, 2 + 2 = 5. And the traditional mathematicians say, no, 2 plus 2 is 4. It always has been 4. It always will be. But the new ones say, no, we insist it's 5. So the traditional mathematicians say, okay, for you, it can be 5. But we're keeping it as 4. And the new ones say, no. It has to be 5 for you, too. And if it's not 5 for you, then you're a mathist or a mathophobe. And basically, that's what they're doing. They're saying, unless we can change it for everybody, then you're the bigot. But really, who is the one who's being intolerant there? You know, I asked a prominent member of the gay community, I said, what position could a person who believes in traditional marriage take other than fully embracing gay marriage that would be acceptable to you? And after thinking about it for a while, he said, there is no position other than full acceptance of gay marriage that is acceptable. Does that sound like tolerance to you? No, it is not tolerance. And it is very important for people who do believe in established traditional marriage to speak out about it, because the only way that the non-traditionalists win is if everybody else shuts up. And if they go along to get along, then they win by default. That is the very reason that things like political correctness have been established, to keep you silent, to keep you from talking about it. Because as long as you stay silent, they can change the fabric of society right beneath our feet, and nobody will say a word about it. So that's where courage comes in. We all have to be courageous, we have to know what we believe, and we have to be willing to stand up for it. And I appreciate so much Family First and what you're doing. It will make a difference in the future.
Amen. So good words there from Dr. Ben Carson. And just to encourage you, with Family First as a ministry, Bob McCroskey emailed me today and was encouraging me on this course. I would encourage you, who receives their email newsletter? Many of you, yeah. Well, just in closing, just to encourage you to outlast this confusion that we've entered into in 2014, 2015 with regards to marriage and its redefinition, we need to uphold marriage. Guys, one of the ways to outlast this is to celebrate the distinctions between males and females. Yes, we have effeminate males like me, or we have masculine females like other ladies I could point out, my wife. There's lots of different types of males. There's arty males and pig hunting males. There's butch women and effeminate, delicate, dainty women. And there's nice smelling women and not so nice smelling males. I understand there's different types of us, all shapes and sizes, but we need to celebrate those distinctions. We need to enjoy the fact that men are men. I'll often tell my wife, stop trying to make me act like a woman. I'm a man. It's a man response, for goodness sake. Simple, short, to the point. Anyway, that's a whole other marital issue. I need to go to my own marriage course for that one. So just celebrate your marriage. Celebrate the joining of a male and a female. And celebrate children. For goodness sake, let's be a culture that celebrates large families. In fact, if I was Prime Minister of New Zealand, I would be giving women who have more than 4 children, I'd be giving them a special badge, a medal, and I'd require by law that they were saluted as you walk down the street. And I'd require that they only paid 4% tax. That's plus 4%. That's just one of my little policies. But I'm not running for president, Prime Minister. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the understanding and the purpose of marriage. Lord, would you bless us in our thinking and help us to adjust and accommodate your word in our lives. We submit to it and surrender to it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to breathe.